Well, thank you, worship team. Wish I could have sung this morning and not able to sing. You should have heard me Friday, though. Actually, couldn't hear me Friday. That was a problem. I literally almost had zero voice. Got some antibiotics. 12 hours later, wow, I at least had a little bit of voice. Making me thankful for antibiotics. I was thinking about this. If you're a bacteria, okay, from the bacteria's perspective, it's half genocide, half horror movie, okay? Because the antibiotics work essentially by slicing you. So it's like an army of people committing genocide. And then the white blood cells, of course, is like, you know, the 60s, 1960s movie, The Blob with Steve McQueen, come in and roll over and eat you up. So from the bacteria's perspective, not so good. From my perspective, love it. Love it. So, see if I can get through this morning. Turn to Romans 7. We're finally in that chapter. So I say that in part to let you know I'm not contagious in that sense as well. Romans 7, we're going to cover the first six verses this morning. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work on our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. I'm going to start with a Bible trivia this morning. How does Genesis start? Somebody. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That one's a little too easy, I think. How about this? How does the New Testament end? Anybody have a rough idea? Oh, sorry. Yeah, that's what I'm asking. Yeah, the Old Testament. The New Testament. He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's the Maranatha, right? That's the Maranatha. Next question is, how does the Old Testament end? Now, I flashed a little bit up there. I don't know if you saw it. Ends with, of course, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great day of the Lord comes. So that is the last verses of the Old Testament. But the last command of the Old Testament comes just before that. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Now, if you think about it, it makes sense. The Old Testament founded upon the law of Moses, right? So the very last command in the Old Testament would be, you've got to obey the law of Moses. But what you and I need to do this morning is we need to reconcile Paul's statement that we have died to the law with this very last command of the Old Testament, which says that we're supposed to obey the law. How is it that we are to obey the law, yet we've also died to the law? And then, of course, more importantly, how does this relate to you and I right this morning in our daily grind of life? What I think Paul is developing here, what I put on the screen a little bit ago, is what we'd call our identity in Christ. I want us to find our identity in Christ and hang on to our identity in Christ. Now, when we use that word identity nowadays, how is it often used? It's usually, you've got to be very careful with your personal information so that they do not steal your identity, right? And that's a real problem, identity theft. Now, if somebody got a hold of your personal information, would they have your identity? Not really. I mean, it would cause havoc, wouldn't it, in your life to have your social security numbers, maybe some credit card numbers. That would be bad. But they don't have your identity because your identity is you, right? They would have to steal your soul to actually steal your identity. Now, if somebody could do that and make money out of it, then that would probably happen. But right now, they can't do that. Your identity is so much more than your social security number and your bank account numbers. Your identity is you. But of course, no man, no woman, no child is an island unto themselves. And we are typically identified by what we do, right? By what we do, what we're into. So for example, we just finished the Winter Olympics. If you're Olympian Sean White, what is your identity? Snowboarding, right? That's what he does. That's how he's defined. Snowboarding is his identity. It's what he loves to do. It's what he's been doing for a long time, better than anybody else in the entire world. It is his job. It's his recreation. It's his business life. It's his social life. I mean, the dude got his first endorsement when he was 7 years old. Okay, so even if he's into some retirement and might take on a slightly different or maybe add another identity to that, he'll always be Sean White, the snowboarder. So what is your identity this morning? How is it that you were defined? How is it that maybe other people would define you? They define you by your hobbies? Sometimes we're largely defined by our families, by I'm a husband, I'm a wife, I'm a parent, I'm a son, I'm a grandson. And as adults, what happens is we begin to settle in, right? Just like the rest of life. We settle in to our identity. You might wish it was a little different. You might wish, I wish I was something else slightly different. But your identity is pretty much set in stone, at least the way we're identifying identity. But for children, teens, young people, they haven't quite settled in to that identity, have they? As the old saying goes, they are looking for themselves, right? I've got to find myself. It's a strange statement. So part of growing up is this never-ending struggle to fit in somewhere. And what will that be? What will you excel at? Will it be academics? Will it be sports? Will it be the fine arts? Maybe something else altogether. Now, understand, when you're seeking for this identity, when you're trying to find yourself, or whatever you want to call it, what you're really doing is you're seeking after relationships. Relationships. Because think about it, when you try to excel at something, what you're doing, you want other people, at least in part, you want other people to think about you in a certain way. Because if you excel at sports, well, you're the kid that's into sports, right? You're the athlete. That's how people know you. And people, at least in some way, will identify you in that sense. So you want to, actually, we need to belong somewhere, don't we? We must belong somewhere. People go to extremes to belong somewhere. Think about gangs, right? Little 12-year-old, 10-year-old kids will join a gang. Why? Just so they can belong somewhere, so they can have some kind of identity. So other people will seek one relationship after another, hoping finally to find somebody to whom they can belong. So now part of that's a good thing. The seeking and the search for belonging, that's good. Seeking for identity, that is a good thing. But we've got to be careful how we seek that and where we seek that. So this morning I want to show you why we need to find our identity in Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is driving at in verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to law through the body of Christ. Why? So that you may belong to one another. And I believe that last phrase is key to understanding this first 6 verses of chapter 6. That you belong to Christ. There it is. Do you see? There's your sense of belonging. There's your identity. As believers, you and I belong to Jesus Christ. What I want to do the rest of this morning is help us see how we got there, why that's true, and then what are many of the implications that arise from that. So what does it mean that we belong to Christ? Well, Paul tells us, first of all, we're dead to the law. Now remember chapter 6, we saw many things, that we have died to Christ, therefore we have also died to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us. And then last week we looked at later in the chapter, and it said that we are to consider ourselves as dead to Christ and dead to sin. I did that before. Dead to sin and alive to Christ. And we'll never be free from sin's tyranny. And thus we first understand and consider ourselves as dead to sin. But now we have this slightly new idea in chapter 7, that we are dead to the law. So first question this morning is dying to the law the same thing as dying to sin? And as I asked the question before, why would the Old Testament end with a command to obey the law, and then Paul comes in here and tells us, now listen, you're dead to the law. How do we put those two together? Let's answer the second question first. How can we be dead to law and yet still obey the law? Well, the key is here, and Paul's already said it, that we have died to law through what? What's he say? The body of Christ. The law requires that we live a perfect, righteous life. But is that possible? It is not. It is not possible for us, but it was possible for that one man. Christ was. He was the fulfillment of the law, as it says in Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now that word end, that's the key there. That's very important, the word end. It means finished or complete. Remember, what did Jesus say just before he died? It is finished. Exactly. And that was the idea of completion, of fulfillment. Some of you know that word, tetelestai. Exact same word here. So Christ is the end of law. We could say he is the completion of the law. He is the finishing of the law. He is the fulfillment of the law. So because of his sinless, perfect obedience, he did what you and I could not do. And then we're literally buried with Christ and raised from the dead. So we see then the last command of the Old Testament in the last chapter of the Old Testament was completed by the birth of the one whose birth was announced in the first chapter of the New Testament. You see how that works together? It's as if God gets to the very end of the Old Testament and says, here is what I require. You've got to obey the law, but listen, you can't do that. So the next chapter, I'm going to introduce the one who will perfectly obey the law. Isn't that great? Like all teens, I hope, parents, you've got long lists of chores, right, for your kids, and that's part of training them up, isn't it? Some of the chores in our house, of course, is doing the dishes. So in terms of a law, we're talking about law here, you could say that Karen and I have a law in our house. And that law, among one of the laws, is to do the dishes. The dishes must be done. So in our house, this is like the law of the Medes and Persians, right? It cannot be revoked. The dishes must be done. As a matter of fact, 3 years ago, archaeologists uncovered this old Persian temple. And look at it, it's actually engraved. The strange thing is old King James English, which they can't quite figure that out. Now, I'm going to pick on Callum, but this is not really picking on you this morning, because I always pick on the boys, it seems to be. Let's say it's her turn to do the dishes, but it turns out that she's gone all day, and then she's going to be spending the night at a friend's house that night. So, has the law of the Medes and Persians changed? No. What? Thou shalt do the dishes. The dishes must be done. But here's the problem. Callum is literally not able to do the dishes. So what we have an option. Either Karen and I conscript another slave, child, in the family, because thou shalt do the dishes, or else, if it comes to it, we roll up our sleeves and actually do the dishes ourselves. I think I've said this before. I actually like doing the dishes, so that's a whole other story to deal with. So the dishes must be done. Thou shalt do the dishes. That is the law. But since Callum is not able to do the dishes, therefore they were done by somebody else, do you see? Therefore, we can say Callum died to the law of doing the dishes. The law was fulfilled by somebody else, so the law of doing the dishes no longer, at least for that temporary time, had jurisdiction over her. And see, what Paul does, he uses a very different, but an excellent illustration of marriage to explain this reality. Verse 2, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another, she is not an adulteress. So here, again, we've got the idea of death here. In this case, it's the death of a spouse. It kills the law that governs that marriage. So if her husband dies, the wife is released from that law. So even in this case, it was her husband is the one that was died. It's the woman who has died to the law because that law of marriage no longer has jurisdiction over her, no longer carries any authority over her. Another example, you might remember, now it's going on 15 years, I think. Eric Harris, Dylan Klebold, remember those two names? Columbine shooting. The tragic story is they took the lives of 13 people and then killed themselves. But here's the deal. Did they ever face a criminal trial? They didn't, did they? They didn't. Now, in the court of public opinion, they're very guilty. In terms of evidence that we have, they're very guilty. But why did they never face a trial? They were dead. That's right. So we could say in this case, the laws of the state of Colorado had no jurisdiction over them because they were dead to law. They could not be prosecuted by the law. Now, there might be an extremely rare case of what is called a posthumous trial, but those are a great exception. Matter of fact, I found one, Joan of Arc. She was put on trial for heresy, convicted, and then burned at the stake. So that was done. But 25 years later, they held a posthumous trial. She's dead, and they hold a trial. Now, this time, they found her innocent of the former charge of heresy and officially labeled her as a martyr. Now, what did that do? That kind of changed Catholic law a little bit. It certainly changed her legacy. But did that affect Joan of Arc at all? No. She was dead. She was dead to the law. Likewise, verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ. So you and I are dead to law just as surely as Joan of Arc was dead to law, just as surely as the woman was dead to law whose husband had died. The law no longer has jurisdiction over us. Why? Because it was completed in and through Jesus Christ. And why was that? Why are we dead to law? What was the purpose of this killing and fulfilling of the law? The end of verse 4. So that you may belong to another. Here's the key of this whole passage. That was all done. You're dead to law so that you may belong to another. Now the word belong here, very, very important. If you have a King James in front of you, ESV says so you may belong to another. King James says that you may be married to one another. Now that word is not translated as married very often, but it certainly fits within the parameters. It can be translated. That's an accurate translation. It can carry that meaning. Now the word belong, don't think so much in terms of ownership. You know, if I were to say the house sitting at S3712 Woodland Road belongs to the Maurer family, okay? We own the house. It belongs to us. That's not quite what we're talking about here. Now, does Jesus own us? In a very real sense, yes. You were bought at a price, right? So he owns us. Well, other places, we are called a slave of Christ. But this idea of belonging is much, much more than just ownership. It's a statement of being. It's a statement of being. Let me give you an example of what I mean. The opening of the Gospel of John, we see this. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The phrase came into being is the exact same word, so that three-word phrase, the exact same word as the word belong. So when we died to law, in a real sense, we came into being, didn't we? We were dead spiritually, and now we're alive. We came into being, but we didn't just merely come into being or just suddenly belong. We belong to someone. That's the greatest part of it. We belong to someone. Paul says, to him who has been raised from the dead. So we came into being to Christ. We say we came into being in Christ. We belong to Christ. Our existence is literally in Christ. Now, another word we could throw in here is the word I was using before, is identity. Our identity is Christ. And apart from Christ, we really have no identity. I find that in the evangelical church, we talk a lot about salvation. That's a good thing. We've got to do that. And as we work our way through Romans, I'm throwing out repeatedly words like justification, propitiation, atonement. You've got to know those words. We've been over them many times. If you don't, go home and study. Those are really important, and I do not apologize for going over those words. They're very, very important. But here's what can happen. We can begin to see salvation as a largely impersonal matter. For example, we understand this biblically speaking, we are destined for hell, but now because of the death and resurrection of Christ and placing our faith in him alone, we are destined for heaven. We are going to go to one place, now we're going to another place. We are in the miry clay, now he has set our feet on a rock. We are in the kingdom of darkness, now we are in the kingdom of light. We were in one place, and now we're in a much better place, or destined for a much better place. Now, are all those things true? Absolutely. They're all true, but you can see how we start to make our wonderful salvation into an impersonal event, because salvation is not merely a matter of going from one place to another. It's a matter of going from one person to another, isn't it? I mean, before we were saved, our master, unfortunately, was Satan. We belonged to the devil. Our existence was in him. But when Christ redeemed us, he did it so that we would belong to him. So salvation is ultimately going from one relationship to another. That is what it is. It's extremely and intimately personal. So we must never lose sight of that. And I want to try to explain this level of belonging, this level of intimacy, by using the relationship from the Song of Solomon. Now, let me say something about this first of all. Through the centuries, through almost all of Christian history, interpreters, old church fathers, would take the Song of Solomon as an allegory, as a symbol. So they would take the husband-wife relationship. Well, that's God, that's Yahweh, and that's Israel. Almost always interpreted that way. They did not see it as a literal historical event, that there's an actual husband and an actual woman, that this is King Solomon and his wife. And after all, the whole thing is a bit risque, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest. There's a lot there. So they kind of shied away from this literal interpretation. Now, I agree the book of Song of Solomon should be taken literally. It actually was King Solomon. It actually is describing his wife, etc. It contains preparation for the wedding itself, their honeymoon actually, and then the early years of marriage. So I do not agree that this is allegory or symbolism. However, all that being said, there are principles that we can draw from it which do relate, I think, perfectly to our relationship with the Lord. And chief among those principles, and I love this as you read through the book, is the progression that Solomon's eventual wife, called the Shulamite, experiences throughout the book. Before she is married, this is how she describes Solomon. She says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." Now, does she love Solomon? Clearly, this is a statement of love. No question about it. But you see, in one sense, it's kind of a personal, it's kind of a possessive thing, I mean. My beloved is mine, and I am his. So she's chief thought in her mind is that he belongs to me. And that's really how relationships start, isn't it? That's my boyfriend, right? That's my girlfriend. He's mine. She's mine. It's kind of this possessive thing. It's not so much that you're lost in that person, but they belong to you. So that's how she identifies him before they're married. Soon after their marriage, she says this. She kind of flips it completely on head. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. You see, there's a greater level of intimacy here. Now, I belong to him. First in her mind is, my belonging, my identity is in him. I am so caught up in him, my belonging is there. And also, yes, he is mine as well. Finally then, the progression continues until we get to a full level of intimacy. And I'm not talking about physical intimacy here, where she says this, I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. Did you see the intimacy there? Do you see the higher degree of personal depth? At the beginning of the book, here's a dark-skinned foreign woman who can hardly believe she's going to be the queen of Israel. That's just an overwhelming thought to her. And she says, my beloved is mine, I am his. But now at the end of the book, she says, I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. See, she's not even thinking about her love for him at that moment. She is just consumed with the point of his love for her. She is literally lost in his love for her. I belong to him, and his desire is for me. Let me ask you a question. Are you lost in the love of Christ? Are you lost in the love of Christ? And by that, I do not mean your love for Christ. That's a different thing. I don't mean your love for Christ. I mean his love for you. Are you lost in that love? Could you say this phrase, I belong to Jesus Christ, and his desire is for me? Could you say that and really mean it? Do you see your relationship with him in these terms? Now some of you might look at that phrase and boy, that's a little uncomfortable for you. And you start to think, well, now, with that kind of thinking, doesn't that make us kind of the greatest thing in the universe, right? I mean, if it's all about how much Christ loves us, doesn't that mean that we are so desirable that he just had to have us? No, that's completely wrong. Not that he desires us because we are so desirable. He desires us, he is jealous for us because he is so desirable, do you see? He wants us to see His glory. He wants us to experience the full implication of what it is to belong to Christ. That's why He's jealous for us. He's not jealous because He's angry. He's jealous because He wants to give us Himself, the very best thing He could possibly give. There's nothing in the entire universe He could ever give you greater than Himself. I was shocked. I'm glad there's a praise network. I flip it on when I can, in the car especially. But I was listening this week, and I don't remember who it was, so I can't blame anybody. I can't point fingers. And he's talking about the pearl of great price in the Gospels and the hidden treasure in the field. The man goes, sells everything he has, and buys the field. You know those two parables. And the guy said this, do you know that the pearl of great price is you? Do you know that the treasure hidden in the field is you? And I thought, no. Are you kidding me? That is the Gospel. That is Christ Himself, the pearl of great price and the treasure hidden in the field. It's not me. You flip it completely on your head. So you cannot get this wrong. It's God giving us Himself. And that is why He's jealous for us. And that is why belonging to Him is so much better than just, I'm so desirable. God had to have me. But He is desirous for me so that I can experience Him. Do you see the difference? And remember what the King James says, that we die to law so we'd be married to Jesus, right? It literally says that. Now, does that sound right to you, that we'll be married to Jesus? Again, kind of sounds a little bit weird, but that's what Ephesians 5 is all about. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now you might object and say, well, that's, and it uses the word church, right? That's the universal church. The bride of Christ, that's the universal church throughout the world, throughout the centuries. So that's not talking about me. That's the church. Well, I have to ask you, are you part of the church? Are you? And if you are part of the church, if you are born again, then you're part of the church. And if you're part of the church, then you're the bride of Christ. You see? You belong to Him, and His desire is for you. So you can make it as broad as you want, but it's also still intimately personal. Now, with that as background, I'm going to give you several things that are true because we belong to Christ. Now, that's many sermons, isn't it? But let me just pull out a few things here this morning to finish up. Number one, because we belong to Christ, we will bear fruit for God. Notice in verse 4, there are two purpose clauses. We have died to law so that you may belong to another. This is what we've been talking about all morning. Also, right after that, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Two purpose clauses. So, do we belong to Christ? Why do we do? Because through Christ we have died to the law. This was God's purpose, and we have established, I think, it this far as a certainty. You belong to Christ, but do you bear fruit for God? Now you might be thinking, well, depends on the day, right? Depends on how things are going. Sometimes I feel like I am, sometimes I'm not. Let me ask you another question. Is bearing fruit for God, so is that second purpose clause guaranteed as much as the first purpose clause? Is bearing fruit for God guaranteed just as belonging to God is guaranteed? And your first response is, well, I don't think so. I'm not sure about that, because bearing fruit is linked to my spiritual maturity, isn't it? I mean, that's about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The more Holy Spirit has a hold of your life, the more fruit you're going to bear, the more spiritually mature you become, the more fruit you're going to bear. That's all true. But if we're not careful, we're going to miss a great, powerful promise here. I believe that we are guaranteed to bear fruit just as much as we are guaranteed that we belong to Christ. The two are the same. They flow out of the same promise. And I get this not just from this verse, but think with me at John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now in this passage, who is bearing fruit? Well, it's the one who abides in Christ, right? That's pretty clear. But who is it that abides in Christ? Think about that. All believers abide in Christ. All believers abide in Christ. Because the one who does not bear fruit, what happens to them? They're gathered and thrown into a fire and burned up. Do you see? So there's only two kinds of people. Either you abide in Christ, you're a true believer, or you're thrown away and burned up. So the fact is, there is no such thing as a Christian who does not bear fruit. Because if you never bear fruit, what does that make you? An unbeliever. You're not a Christian. So when Paul said that we belong to Christ in order to bear fruit for God, this means that since we belong to Christ, what's that mean? We will bear fruit for God. Do you see that? We will bear fruit for God. Have you ever thought of yourself in this way? I am a fruit-bearing Christian. I belong to God, His desires for me, and I will bear fruit. My life matters because I am abiding in Christ and I am bearing fruit for the Lord. Now you might think that doesn't sound like me. Maybe on the best of my days, but certainly not on the worst of my days. It's still true. Now it is true, obviously. We do bear different amounts of fruit and different types of fruit, and spiritual maturity is fundamental to that. But the fact of the matter is, if you are born again, if you are a believer, you will bear fruit for God. Isn't that a great promise? It will happen. It will flow out of your life. So that's number one. Number two, because we belong to Christ, our full identity will be found in Him. We will finally begin to understand 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. We'll come to experience the fact that He did not merely die for us, that is, died in our place as a substitute, but He died for us, do you see? So that we could belong to Him. He died for us. What is your identity? How would you describe that? You walk out this door this morning. What is your identity? Don't say this: I am a Christian. Now that's true. I hope that's true of every single one of you. But that's just a kind of flat description of your identity. Instead, say this: I belong to Jesus. Isn't that radically different? I'm a Christian. Well, a billion people can say, I'm a Christian. But I belong to Jesus. And if you belong to Jesus, you will bear fruit. And part of the problem is we struggle with, I don't love God enough. And I hope you struggle with that idea. I don't love God enough. But what Jesus say? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. So our love for Him is based upon how well we obey His commandments. And we say, man, I don't feel like I love Christ very much. But what you've got to catch first is His love for you. You belong to Him. That's what it means that He first loved us. Now, of course, with that, underpinning that, is the death and resurrection, salvation, our trust in Him. All that, of course, is necessary. But because of that, we belong to Christ. That is your identity. Now, does that make you great? No, that makes Jesus great. And lastly, we will realize our full unity in Christ. In just a few minutes, we're going to share again, as we do the first Sunday of each month together in the Lord's Supper. And what's Jesus say? Do this in remembrance of me. But you know what? I thought about this. He never tells us what we're supposed to remember, right? He doesn't say remember this and this and this. I mean, there's lots of lists and detailed explanations of the Bible, but He doesn't tell us what to remember. So my thinking is everything, right? Everything that's associated with the cross and sin and salvation, everything we're supposed to think about. Sometimes we just kind of limit it to just little pieces of the puzzle. We're supposed to think about all of it. So I want you to think about this morning, that since I belong to Jesus, I belong to Him. And how about my neighbor sitting next to me? He belongs to Jesus. And the guy, the gal next to him, they belong to Jesus. So when we come to the table, and if we're all belonging in the same degree, does anybody belong more than another? No way. There's no second cousin to Jesus. There's no third cousin twice removed. We all equally belong to Christ. And if we all equally belong to Christ, what's that make us? Perfect unity. Perfect unity. Now, we don't always see that. We don't always experience that. But I want you to remember that this morning. That's, you can remember something else. The Holy Spirit brings something to mind. Wonderful. But I want you to remember that this morning. I belong to Jesus. And the guy behind me and the gal in front of me, they belong to Jesus. We belong to Jesus. Perfect unity. And this, do you see, is why Paul is upset in 1 Corinthians 11. And he says, some of you are sick and some are falling asleep and you're not treating each other rather well. Well, what do they have? Disunity. They don't realize they all equally belong to Jesus. That's the problem. It isn't, he's not just mad because they're sinning. He's not just saying sin is bad. He's saying, you don't get it. You don't understand. You belong to Jesus. And the poor person next to you, they belong to Jesus with the exact same amount. And if you've got an issue with one person, anybody else in this church, that's what Paul's talking about. It harms the heart of God. You don't understand. They belong to Jesus in the same way you belong to Jesus. So that's why he gives that warning, you see? So I don't mean that as a strong warning, but as an encouragement. As we share in the Lord's Supper, I belong to Jesus Christ. We practice open communion at Grace Church. If you are born again, you're abiding in Christ. Isn't that cool? You're abiding in Christ. We invite you to participate. If you'd come down the center aisles, take the elements, have a seat, and we'll participate together.